Matthew, the 5th chapter, verses 10 through 12, the word of the Lord says this: "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." On April 30th of this year, Pastor Han, who ministered in the Changbai province of China, which borders North Korea, was found brutally murdered. I mean, his body was mangled beyond recognition, repeatedly stabbed in his stomach, his head hacked open with an axe. About 2 months before this happened, the North Korean government issued an order to have Pastor Han kidnapped, detained, interrogated, which in their language means tortured, imprisoned, and most likely executed for crimes against the state, for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to North Koreans and then sending them back to preach the gospel to their own family members and help their own family members in this country that is extremely close to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pastor Han, upon hearing of this order, didn't skip a beat. He just kept doing what he always did: preach the gospel, help the needy, feed the poor, help the sick, all of those things. He would help those sex trafficked women. He would help orphans. He would help soldiers who wanted to turn to Christ and turn from the life they were in. Pastor Han, by all accounts, was an intensely a godly man who preached the gospel faithfully in his small church and to all those who sought his help. Many North Koreans who were ministered to by Pastor Han, several of them said this in reading this account of his story, that when they came to Pastor Han because they had heard about him, when they came to him, they could see his heart. This was their expression: "We saw his heart and we knew we could trust him." And that was an open door for Pastor Han to preach the gospel to him. Now, Pastor Han is just one of many, many, many Christians that not only were persecuted in this most violent of ways in the world, he's just one of those that passed on into glory this year alone. But there are many stories like that. About a year ago, we heard the story of the 21 Coptic Christians who were beheaded by ISIS for them following Christianity. And we hear these stories, and really they evoke a great sadness in our heart for a moment. And we might even be moved to pray, you know, for Pastor Han and these other Christians that we hear about, as we should. We should pray for our brothers and sisters around the world that are persecuted. But frankly, because this isn't a reality you and I experience on a day-to-day basis or walk through, it really doesn't faze us much. We're saddened, we'll pray, but because we don't experience the threat of this in our lives in this fashion, it doesn't move us fully. In fact, some of you may have uttered words like this, because I know I have many times: "Man, I'm glad I don't live over there. I'm glad I'm a Christian here in this country and not over there," you know, because that's genuinely how we might feel. And when we think about persecution here in our country, it usually takes a different form, right? It's not really about that kind of brutality and violence or that kind of physical persecution. We experience other levels, and we tend to see persecution like when maybe a comedian mocks Christianity on an awards show, or how Christians are stereotyped and made fun of in television and film. And we think of persecution like when laws are passed that may go against what we believe to be our Judeo-Christian values. We see persecution as maybe the Ten Commandment monuments being systematically removed from courtrooms and other public spaces. When we hear of how public schools are not allowing students to pray, even though it's student-led prayer, or how they're disallowing religious displays. These are the things we begin to see as persecution. Or more recently, which I talked about here, how we get up in arms when companies choose to say Happy Holidays instead of Merry Christmas so they don't offend non-Christians, thus offending Christians, you know, and we get worked up about those kind of things. But are these things the same kind of persecution that Jesus is talking about in this passage? Are the things that you and I get worked up about and consider persecution things that Jesus is talking about? And they may very well be, but it's important that we really dig into this passage and get a good understanding of what that is all about. Because there is a persecution Jesus is talking about here that he says those that are persecuted in this fashion are blessed. And that word blessed means favored by God. It means that this is the person Jesus says is to be envied. This is the fortunate one. This is the one that Jesus says above all the others that is blessed in the kingdom of God. And if we do face persecution, how are we to respond to that? What is it? What does it look like? What should we expect? Why is that person blessed? And then we get something really cool here. This verse has a further elaboration because Jesus says, now that person also gets a reward. So what is that and what's all that about here? And I think this is a very relevant message for us in light of the things that we're seeing in our culture. The rapid pace, I think we could say, our culture and our society is moving away from our biblical convictions. So we need to understand this, and we need to be prepared for what that looks like. So today's main point, you can jot it down in your handout there, and you'll see it. You can write it in. This is kind of what persecution is when we're defining it here. Persecution is suffering, opposition, and hostility. Suffering, opposition, and hostility that is experienced by those who live, and here's the key, in humble allegiance to Jesus and his teaching. Okay? Persecution is opposition, hostility, it's suffering as experienced by those who live in humble allegiance to Jesus. Now, it's not just those who say they're Christians. It's not just those who profess Jesus, but those who are living in humble allegiance to Jesus. Those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. For those of you who are not familiar where we've been going with our series here, or maybe haven't caught up online to listen to those, we've been walking through the Beatitudes for the past several weeks and seeing how these Beatitudes are linked in a chain. It isn't a haphazard way that Jesus just kind of dishes out, you know, these Beatitudes. There's a logical sequence to them, how they start and even now how they're finished. We illustrated that as like it's climbing a ladder and each rung is moving us one step further into what Jesus is trying to talk about when he talks about the people that characterize the kingdom of God. And last week I talked about blessed are the peacemakers. And we talked about what making peace was like. And the reality that because we engage in the peacemaking efforts of the gospel to reconcile people to God, to have peace with God, that these very things are things that need to bring us to this place where not everyone wants to be reconciled and may lead to persecution. So we need to be prepared to take the shots that come with it. You and I are going to face suffering, opposition, and hostility by the very life and message that we live out, where we show ourselves to be submitted to the rule and reign of King Jesus. And not only are we submitted to the rule and reign of King Jesus as Christians, we're calling people to be submitted to the rule and reign of King Jesus. And guess what? Most people don't want to be. They don't want that for their life. And those are the very things that can get you punched in the throat, right? Or your teeth knocked out or something like that for the cause of Christ, or to suffer even a death like Pastor Han. So what is this? I'm calling it blessed persecution because those are two words we probably wouldn't put together. We certainly don't see persecution as something that's awesome, right? Nobody here is going to leave today going, man, I can't wait. Can't wait to get my teeth kicked in for Jesus. Nobody says that. Nobody thinks that. Nobody desires that. So what is this all about? I want to just kind of looking at this passage here, kind of point to the fact of I think how Jesus demonstrates the importance of what he's saying here about persecution. Because he does something here he hasn't done with any of the other Beatitudes. Number one, it's longer, right? It's not just one verse, it's three verses, but it's really all one Beatitude. And he states the Beatitude, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And where the other Beatitudes stop, he keeps going. And all the Beatitudes are in the third person, and now this one's in the second person, right? He says, blessed are you, right? Blessed are you. So he turns it on that. And then it's the last thing he mentions when it comes to these Beatitudes. It's like a bookend Beatitude. We had blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And now blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So he talks about persecution there. He uses this word revile, right, which is not a word we commonly use in our conversations there. And he talks about persecution taking the form of people uttering all kinds of evil falsely against us, right? So I think persecution, we understand that to be, right? When we are harassed for our faith, unjustly harassed, right? The word means to pursue someone. And the idea is kind of like a lion, right? Hunting its prey and going after it, pursuing it until she catches it and brings the prey to the ground and what? Kills it, right? That's the word persecution. That's kind of what it means there. That word revile means to slander, to hurl insults to someone's face, right, basically. To hurl insults at someone and uttering all kinds of evil falsely. These are abusive words spoken with the intent to deceive and damage a person's reputation. And you as a believer may have experienced persecution of this magnitude, maybe mild, maybe more increasing forms of persecution. But these are the things that Jesus mentions in this passage. In Luke chapter 6, there's the companion beatitude to this. And those kind of persecution that he mentions there have more to do with verbal assaults than they do physical. We've learned over the last several weeks that these beatitudes are not to-do lists. All right, so Jesus isn't saying, go out there and get yourself persecuted, and when you do, then you're blessed. All right? Then you get the kingdom of heaven, then you get all of these rewards. These are not to-do lists. These aren't commands to follow. So for those of you who like to check things off on your list, guess what? There's nothing for you to check off here. Because these things are characteristics that are the profile of those who belong to God's kingdom already. So when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, which is how he starts off, he's not saying, be poor in spirit, and then you get the kingdom. No, he says, the people that have gotten the kingdom, it's because they're poor in spirit, right? Blessed are the meek. We talked about meekness and all that that means there. Well, you don't become meek, and then you get to inherit the earth, and we explained what that meant. No, you've already inherited the earth if you're in Christ, and as a result of that, you are meek. You understand who you are. You've got a proper estimation of yourself. All of these things lead us to hunger and thirst for the righteousness we don't have and we can only get from Jesus Christ. So these aren't commands. These aren't to-do lists. These are things that characterize people who've already entered the kingdom of God, who already belong to God's kingdom. They're the profile of the one who has experienced God's grace. So Jesus now makes this very profound statement as to the reality of what happens to those who embody these other Beatitudes. Guess what happens to those who live by the values of the upside-down kingdom? The spiritually broken, the spiritually bankrupt, right? Guess what happens to all of these people who are merciful and pure and peacemakers? They're going to be persecuted. Why is that? Why are they going to be persecuted? You'd think, who'd want to persecute the meek? The ones who mourn over their sin, you know, the merciful, the pure in heart. Why? It's because those who are living by these kingdom values are different. And the world doesn't like different. The world wants us lockstep with what the world does and is, its attitudes, its behaviors, its values, and here come these Christ followers who don't live by any of those things. The world's values, the rich, the powerful, right? The ones who are strong, the ones who take what they want when they want it, who get it how they want it. And here comes Jesus saying, that's not the way. I don't value the rich, I value the poor in spirit. I don't value the mighty and the strong and the powerful. I value the weak. Those who recognize their inability and their weakness. God says, those are great in the kingdom. Those are blessed in the kingdom. We're different. We possess the kingdom. We're living by values that are in direct opposition to the values of this world. Jesus is driving home the reality that the kingdom of God, he comes to announce, and the kingdom of this world are in direct opposition, and they are at war. This is why we are persecuted. It's war. It's war. It's conflict. The kingdom of this world will always hate what the kingdom of God represents. They want us to be nice people, reserved people, respectful people. That's all well and good. But when we come declaring truth, and we come declaring the kingdom of God, and the values that God is calling all people at all places at all times to live by, then it's war. It's war. So Jesus makes it clear to what he considers blessed persecution. He doesn't just say blessed are the persecuted. He gives us two qualifiers here. These are the ones that are blessed when they're persecuted. He says those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake and those who are persecuted on account of Jesus. When he says on my account. Okay, righteousness and Jesus. Those are the two that Jesus says blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness and on account of me. And they're really the same thing, right? Because we've received Christ's perfect righteousness, his performance on our behalf. We become more and more like Jesus. And this righteousness that Jesus says people will hate and persecute us for is not the righteousness we possess on our own self-righteousness by working things up, but by possessing and growing in our understanding of what Jesus has done for us. It's the righteousness that you begin to practice by simply obeying the teachings of Jesus, simply obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. That righteousness the world hates. The gospel comes to you, it is like a seed. It's planted in your heart. Just like a seed that you plant in the ground, it begins to grow, right? It begins to take shape and it begins to sprout leaves. And guess what? Eventually, it is going to produce fruit. And when you begin to produce the fruit of God's kingdom, the fruit of the gospel working in your heart, right? Because you're obeying Jesus. You're living this thing out. Man, God's grace has come to your life. You've got this new heart in Him. Your heart now wants to follow Jesus. Your heart wants to obey Jesus. It begins to bear fruit. And then we begin to live lives that attract hostility and opposition. Again, it's not just simply about being a good person. Nobody minds that. Nobody persecutes a good, nice person, right? Nobody gets hung on a cross for being a good person. It's not about that. It's when we receive righteousness that bears fruit in a life resembling Christ's righteousness that results in others hating us. Okay? Righteousness and Jesus, those are the two things. Now Jesus says when you're living out the righteousness He brings to your heart, some will hate that. Now we know not everyone will, right? There are some people who are attracted to this kind of righteousness. And I believe those are people whom God's heart is opening up for eternal life. They may like the fact, they like our honesty, they like that we are more humble, less arrogant, more kind, more patient. We're not easily provoked, we're more forgiving. That's going to seem attractive to a lot of folks, and that's all well and good. But we know that others are going to be offended. The word is very clear, and you and I have already experienced that most likely in our life. Some will be offended. Because they know we're living a life and we're trying to live a life that is pleasing to God. And they don't like that. They'll despise us for it. They're going to hate our Christ-likeness. Right? Corinthians talks about this, where to some, this gospel message is like the fragrance of life. Right? They hear it, they see our lives, and they go, man, they smell good. You know? They smell. I love that there's life that follows them. I see life in their eyes. There's something about them. I want to be like, I want that. But to others, we know the gospel message is what? It's the stench of death, man. They reject it. They resist it. They repel it. Others are going to be offended. Now, there's two types of folks I want to just kind of camp on for a moment that we're going to experience persecution from. Okay? We're not going to experience right now, right, what some of our brothers and sisters around the world are going through at this moment. Right? I have no real fear right now that, you know, the military is going to break through those doors right now and come in and arrest us. Does anyone have that fear right now? Anyone worried about the cops showing up and saying, you got to shut this down, you can't worship Jesus? We don't live in that fear. But guess what? Right now, there's brothers and sisters around the world who live with that fear. They're meeting in secret right now. They're not singing out loud. They're singing very quietly. Right? There's no amplification. There's nothing going on that lets anyone outside of the room they're in right now, letting them know what's going on in there. But we don't live with that fear. So what does that look like for us? Who are we going to experience persecution from? Well, one I've talked about at length here throughout our series, and that is the morally self-righteous. Right? The self-righteous are going to hate you. Okay? Because you claim that your acceptance with God is not based on your performance. And that all human performance that tries to attain salvation of its own is actually detestable to God. And self-righteous people don't want to hear that. Because they're spending their time building their spiritual resume. Look what I've done, right? Look how good I am. Look how awesome I am. God should accept me. God should want me. I am better than, right? That was like the Pharisee, right? Who stood up and said, oh, you know, God, I'm thankful I'm not like these sinners over here. I do this, that, and the other, right? People who quickly give you their spiritual resume of all the great things they do, right? Self-righteous person. God detests that. When you say, listen, all of that stuff, that's junk to God. Our self-righteousness, the scripture says it's filthy rags, man. God doesn't look at that. God doesn't receive that. And it's not our badness that Jesus died for. It's all of our attempts at goodness to try to measure up to God, and we can't. Well, guess what? That message infuriates the self-righteous. Right? They don't like it. The other crowd is this. You got the morally self-righteous, and you have what I'm going to call the moral relativists. This other crowd is going to despise you because they want to live by their own preferences, and they don't want anyone infringing on what they want to do, on what they want to do with their own life. No one has the right to judge them. No one has the right to tell them how to live their life. They don't want to be told that their actions are wrong or sinful or that God thinks of it as an abomination or any of those kind of things. And this group of people finds Christians annoying because their attitudes, words, and behaviors effectively condemn the relativists' attitudes, actions, and behaviors. They tend to think of Christians as imposing unnecessary ethical standards upon them. And we've all encountered those folks, right? You can't tell me what to do. Anyone ever told you that? You can't tell me how to live my life. It's my life, right? This is how the moral relativist acts. You ever had someone apologize to you for using profanity around you? Yeah? Maybe at work, like, oh man, I'm sorry. I know you're a Christian, and I'm sorry for my sailor's mouth or whatever, right? They know you're a Christian, and they automatically conclude that you would find their language or their lifestyle or their behavior inappropriate, so they'll make kind of statements like that. And that's there's nothing wrong with those things, but sometimes those apologies carry on a little bit further, and over time they become actually verbal insults, right? Because they're done in ways that are mocking, perhaps, or showing contempt, you know. And they'll tell others, hey, don't joke around Mark, you know, he's a Christian, you know, you don't like that filthy language. And it's not done out of respect for you, it's done out of like, man, you're just a prude, man, so, you know, don't act that way around him, man, he's a jerk, you know, he's not going to like it. Right? It starts moving into those kind of things. I had a coworker once who, man, he was just, every other word out of his mouth, you know, was profanity, and You know, I was like that as a teenager, so that doesn't throw me off. But he knew I was a Christian. He was rude and obnoxious, and he knew I was trying to live my life to please the Lord and trying to be pure. And I'll tell you, he made every effort to just... some extra language that came my way, you know, when he was around. And also, I mean, he'd spend his time kind of recounting his sexual exploits over the weekend and how he partied and how he got hammered and all this kind of stuff. Because he knew, hey, I don't like this guy. I don't like what he represents and what he lives for. So I'm going to make him as uncomfortable as possible, because I didn't say anything. I never condemned. I never judged. I never said, don't do that, you know. I expect a sinner to act like a sinner, right? I know what that's all about. But something about your life rubs people the wrong way, okay? For the moral relativist. So there's these two qualifiers that Jesus gives us, okay? Righteousness and Jesus. Same thing. He said, blessed are those who are persecuted for those two reasons. And there's persecution then that comes our way, suffering, opposition, and hostility. That's not all this kind of persecution, not blessed persecution, but you and I might consider it to be persecution, and it's not. There are many reasons why people who dislike Christianity might persecute you, but your Christianity might have absolutely nothing to do with it. You might be persecuted and you might take a beating because you're obnoxious, rude, belligerent, loudmouth, foolish. You act like a jerk around others. But that's not the kind of blessed persecution that Jesus is talking about here. There are Christians who have a difficult time in their Christian life, not because they're being persecuted for righteousness or Jesus. They're having a difficult time because they're difficult people to be with and be around. And that's going to lead to something in their life that looks like opposition and hostility, but it's not because of their Christianity. It's just because of them. And they'll say things like, no one at work likes me. No one at work wants to be around me. No one at work talks to me. But it isn't because of righteousness. It isn't on account of Jesus. They may just be prudes and killjoys, and nobody wants to be around them, period. There are some who experience what they'll call mild persecution because they're unwise and foolish in how they witness and testify of Jesus to others. Like the Christian, and I worked with one at the telecom company I was at, he would corner every employee on their break in the break room, and he would try to ram the gospel down their throat. I promise you, this was not a well-liked individual. Right? You might know someone like that. You might have been someone like that, right? I've known business owners who force their employees to go to, like, Bible studies during work time. They have to go, or their job's in jeopardy if they don't do that. Okay, that is unwise. That's a foolish way. And if they get any blowback from that, that isn't blessed persecution, all right? You've caused that. You created that. Some of us are ostracized at work not because of Christ-likeness, stemming from Christ's righteousness, but like I've already talked about, our own self-righteousness. We act with this holier-than-thou attitude, right? We act like we're morally superior to our co-workers or family members. And so they can't either say anything around you because you're quick to correct or point out their flaws. Or, you know, they'll hear someone say, man, I got loaded this weekend. Man, I got totally hammered. I could hardly walk. And automatically they're like, you shouldn't do that. I'd never do that. Don't you know what the scripture says? Be ye not drunk with wine, which is in excess, but be filled with the Holy Ghost. Don't do that. No one wants to hear that, okay? So if you get persecuted, it isn't blessed persecution. We might walk around again with a chip on our shoulder, this attitude of pointing out people's sins and pointing out the speck in everyone's eye, right? And we might get insulted and we might get talked about and we might get slandered. But again, that isn't blessed persecution. That's just because we're being stupid and sinful. Experiencing trouble that you deserve is not persecution, okay? Because you brought that on yourself. And there's things like that that we like to blame on. We're being persecuted for the cause of Jesus, and it's not. I've said this before. Let the gospel be offensive, not you. Let the gospel create and cause the offense because of a calloused, hardened heart that is against God and not the messenger. Okay? If you act like a jerk, you act like a fool around people, you don't treat people right, you don't earn the right to speak into someone's life, keep your mouth shut. All right? Because when you do open your mouth, you're going to offend, but it's not the gospel that's offending them, it's you. And you're going to be quick to say, well, they're persecuting me. No, they're not. That's not that kind of persecution. We need to learn the difference between being offensive to others because of our temperament or our demeanor and causing offense because we are righteous. They are not the same. Okay? They're not the same. Now I'm going to go ahead and get myself into trouble with something right now. I was debating whether to kind of go into this or not when we're talking about persecution. But I'm just going to go ahead and put it out there for our consideration to continue wrestling with things, because I hope, for those of you who've been walking through this series with us, you've actually allowed the Word of God to penetrate your heart, and it's caused some disturbance there. Because things that we maybe grasp and we value and we hold on to, we've come to recognize these aren't kingdom values. And there's a lot about our American Christianity here that really is in direct opposition to the values of the kingdom of God. But this is something I've wrestled with, and I need us to carefully consider. In light of the current direction of our nation, the marginalization of Christianity, right? Being pushed to the fringes, and the secularization of our culture. Now, I want us to listen, all right? I need your listening ears for this here. And this may not make sense to you initially, but I'm trusting that I can get some of this out and the Holy Spirit can work in your heart and mind through all of this, so that we push on into what God has for us. Right? If we act like everything that happens in this country is this vast conspiracy over the Christian faith, and everybody's against us, government, education, commerce, Hollywood. Hey, if we continue to act like we're being pushed continuously to the edges, to the margins, and then we begin to take that on as our identity. We create this kind of like this victim mentality, this martyr mentality, where we begin to count our being marginalized as our righteousness. When we do that, we're not going to be acting out of principle. Rather, we're going to be acting out of our prejudice towards those we think are in opposition to us. But you need to pay attention to follow me within this, okay? We develop, and I see it, because I see it on social media all the time. People railing and ranting, this law or that law or this thing or this bathroom or that bathroom, and all this is going on. And it's not about biblical principles of righteousness. It's like, man, what are they doing to us Christians? They're pushing us more and more to the edge. And none of those things may have anything to do with someone trying to do something against Christianity. People are just acting out of their own sinful nature, doing exactly what we would expect. Those who are opposed to God and who reject God are enemies of God. They're doing what they're doing. And we take on this victim mentality. We assume that everyone hates us, so we begin to act in a way that confirms that. Okay? When that happens, we're definitely going to be persecuted, but not for the sake of righteousness. We talk about that when we talk about people and we say, man, they have a victim mentality. What do we mean by that? They have a victim mentality. Everybody's against them. Everything you say to them or everything that happens, every situation and circumstance, they filter through this worldview, this lens that everyone's out to get me. Everyone's out to hurt me. Everyone's out to wound me, right? So they act out of that. And because they act out of that, well, it's going to create the very thing they're saying everyone is doing to them. But it isn't because the people are doing it to them. They have created that circumstance themselves. I'm not saying it's all warranted. I'm just saying that's kind of what happens with a victim mentality. When you justify your existence with the fact that you belong to an oppressed minority in an increasingly secularized culture, you're going to be persecuted. And that will root you more firmly into your identity as a victim. And it's a vicious cycle. If I think the government's out to obliterate Christianity, and a law is passed that I think is a slap in the face to Christianity, then I'm going to rail and rant and act in a certain way out of how I perceive that, which will cause me to get some persecution. And then, again, that is going to cement my belief that the government is out to obliterate Christianity. Why? People are going to disagree with me. But I've created that environment of disagreement through my victim mentality. I'm going to get exactly what I believe is going to come my way. I get it, and that cements my belief that that's exactly what's happening. And I'm justified then in feeling marginalized. But our ranting was not on the principle of the issue. Our ranting was on the prejudice towards those we feel are opposing us. Is that making some sense? I need you to kind of do a little hard work here. This isn't a moment where you can just kind of passively listen here. I need active engagement and listening here. You may not agree with me. That's okay. You have a right to be wrong. All right? You may disagree with me, and that's okay. We can talk about that later. But here's where it plays out. When we start to mix Christianity with politics, we ain't supposed to talk about that. We will. We will. We're going to be equal opportunity offenders here today. Okay? When we begin to mix our religion and politics, we may experience persecution for the cause we've taken up, but not for the sake of righteousness. And I'm not saying there aren't righteous causes to take up. Do not hear from me at all in any of this saying we need to be silent, we need to take it on the chin all the time and not do anything about some of the things that are happening. That's not what I'm saying at all. We really need discernment here. Because too many Christians are more vocal about the cause, whatever it is, right? Second Amendment, pro-life, fighting gay marriage, saving the environment, whatever it is. We're more vocal about that than we are about the gospel. One has to really discern what's going on in the heart when it comes to that. I'm not saying these aren't good causes to take up. They may very well be. I'm not saying there aren't important social and political things that we need to stand up for. But standing up for a cause and standing up for righteousness' sake are two very different things. And I'm not saying, again, that we shouldn't be vocal where we need to be. But let's do it from principle and not misplaced victim mentality. You're going to suffer for a political cause, then suffer for a political cause. It's okay. However, this beatitude doesn't apply to that. There's no blessing in that. You might be doing the right thing, and that's all well and good. So suffer for it. That's your conviction. But when we start infusing this thing and thinking, well, that is Christian persecution, this is persecution for righteousness and Jesus, it may not be. It may not be. And we need to be very careful in this. Again, we've enmeshed Christianity with our American values, our American consumerism, American idealism, American materialism, American individualism, American imperialism, and all other American isms. And we think they're one and the same as the teachings of Jesus. And they are not. They're not. If you've been here long enough, you know. Our American Christianity really doesn't resemble a whole lot of biblical Christianity. But we like to think it does because it plays to our other longings and desires, not for the kingdom of heaven, but for the kingdom of this world. Because we value the things of the kingdom of the world more than we value the things of the kingdom of God, then, you know, hey, we've created this synergism between these American values and Christian values, and we've kind of worked up this deformed hybrid thing going on here, and we think that this is acceptable to Jesus, and it's not. And this is where we get into trouble when we start label things as persecution that really are not biblical persecution. Any questions? No? I'm moving on. I'll be glad to engage this a little bit more later on. Because here's the deal. Because I know this is the tension we wrestle with. We're in the world, but we're not out of the world, right? And that's what Jesus said. We're in the world, but not of the world. But we're not out of the world either. And I believe the gospel, if it really is working and transforming the hearts of people, guess what? That spills over, and it's gonna do good in culture, in society, in nations, right? This is what the gospel does. When I look and throughout church history and I see the good that has been accomplished by the work of the church, it's pretty awesome. People like to bash the church. Guess what? If the church wasn't present in certain portions of the history of this world, things would be really, really bad. Okay? Because it wasn't the pagans who were rushing out to help the sick during the plague. It wasn't the ungodly that were risking their very lives, right, to rescue, help, and try to bring healing to people who were being devastated by famine. It was the church, at their own risk, at their own peril, who went out to do good, right? The gospel should create that, right? Merciful people are going to show mercy. They're going to do merciful things. They're going to do mercy. And that's good. And that's good. So, but we need to wrestle with this tension. How far do we go? What does engagement look like? And I'm not going to have all those answers here. This is something I think we need to dialogue as we go through the Sermon on the Mount series here, because Jesus has a lot to say about these things. When there is injustice happening, is the church supposed to shut up? Or does the church have a voice? I believe the church should have a voice. Our problem is how we've been projecting our voice, right? Our problem has been in our posture. Our posture has been, you know, one of adversarial, right? It's not been one reflecting the values of God's kingdom, that we're approaching this as spiritually broken and poor people, as people who mourn over sin. We don't approach things from that perspective. We come at them from our, again, our moral high horse, right? We're up here looking down at people down there, them sinners down there. Well, how are we going to get anything done like that? So, I'm not suggesting we remain silent on important matters, but that we would evaluate our hearts. I am arguing for greater Christ-likeness. Not fleeing from those things, not living in a Christian subculture bubble and avoiding conflict. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about doing this in a Christ-like fashion that reflects that we live by values that are not of this world. Christ-like engagement with the world and culture. Discernment, right? Where to get involved, how to get involved, instead of going and shooting our mouth off like we do. It's like Christianity is just one big mouth. That's all it is sometimes. But the hands and heart of Jesus are not present. So we get involved. You know, we have a voice. We call out injustice. We have a place to speak and say, hey, our government, hey, what you're doing, man, this violates God's laws. But we don't explain. We just rail and rant and post and do this and that. And picket and do all the boycott, and none of those things work because none of those things change the human heart. Only the gospel does that. Only the gospel does that. You all right? Okay. I'll be glad to answer questions afterward. I'm going to move quickly through these next two sections here for the sake of time today. All of these Beatitudes have been a diagnostic tool for us, right? Because they're things we need to evaluate. Do I mourn over sin? Am I meek? Do I hunger and thirst for righteousness? Am I merciful towards others? Do I extend forgiveness easily? Am I pure in heart? Am I a peacemaker? And this one's no exception here, right? Am I persecuted for righteousness' sake and on account of Jesus? Are we being persecuted for righteousness' sake and for Jesus? And if we're not, then I'm going to give you three quick reasons why we may not be. Well, we may not be individually, as a church, as the church in general here. You can jot these down real quick there in point two. First one is isolation or isolationism. Okay, we're going to look at that next week when we talk about being salt and light. Yeah. But in order to spread light, guess where the light needs to shine? In the darkness, yes, right? Light in the light, that's really nice, makes it a little bit brighter. But light needs to shine in the darkness, right? Penetrate the darkness. If we live in this little spiritual enclave, right, where everything we do is Christian, right? We got Christian friends, we listen to our Christian music, go to Christian stores, Christian coffee shops, we buy Christian underwear, we, you know, with scriptures laced on. Everything we do is Christian. How's light? How are we going to be salt? How are we going to be light to this world if we're not engaged in the world? Again, in the world, not of the world, but not out of the world either. We have to engage unbelievers, you know. How many of you have unsaved friends? Like friends, not like a project of people to save, but you actually have acquaintances and people that are that don't know Jesus, that you're trying to be light to and salt to, with the hope of them coming to trust Christ. But you genuinely like them and love them. Second is this, silence. Okay? Not only do we isolate ourselves, but at all times, we keep silent. We take that quote, you know, to heart, right? Preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary. No, you need to use words, right? We've talked about that many times here. Showing the gospel and proclaiming the gospel, not the same thing. We need to do both, but the gospel is proclaimed, has got to be heard, right? In order to be received, believed, and acted upon. But if we don't share our faith with anyone, we don't seize any opportunities to tell others about Jesus. And sometimes God even gives you wide open doors to preach the gospel, and you keep your mouth shut. You got a friend who comes up to you and goes, man, I've been really thinking, I need to get close to God. Really, really, man, it's just been on my heart lately. I need to follow Jesus. And you don't say anything, right? I mean, that's a problem, right? Never going to be persecuted if we keep our mouths shut. And you might be sitting there thinking, well, that's good. I don't want persecution. That's a problem, though. The third is this, worldliness. And this is probably, this is going to be the hardest one for people to overcome. Because that's about more of the attitudes that we've embraced that really belong to the kingdom of this world. We affirm, approve, or ignore what the world does. We go along with it. We enjoy its entertainment. Listen to this quote by Dr. Kent Hughes in a commentary he wrote on this passage. He wrote this, "If you want to get along, meaning along with the world, the formula is simple. Approve the world's morals and ethics, at least outwardly. Live like the world lives. Laugh at its humor. Immerse yourself in its entertainment. Smile when God is mocked. Act as if all religions converge on the same road. Don't mention hell. Draw no moral judgments. Take no stand on moral issues. And above all, don't preach the gospel to others." You do that, you're never going to be persecuted. It's not going to happen, right? But the honest truth is the church must be persecuted, or the church is not the church at all. At all. These three things might be surefire ways to avoid persecution, but that is a dangerous place to be. Jesus gives us a very sober warning in Luke chapter 9 when he says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed." That is terrifying. And if we're Christians, none of us want to be in that place, right? This is not what we really genuinely desire. We don't want to be isolated. We don't want to be silent. We don't want to be worldly. If we have the new heart, those are not the things we desire. But we've allowed ourselves through fear, intimidation, and other areas to be kind of cornered into these things. And God wants to set us free from that today. Persecution is the normal for the church. I got a real problem when I see, in general, okay, there's no one on my mind right now, but you're going to have people that come up to your mind, whether they're celebrity preachers or famous Christians, that they're embraced by everybody. Everybody loves them. Nobody's offended by anything they say. Nobody's offended by anything they do. They're just accepted by all. And I'm left to wonder sometimes, does anything about their life and their following Jesus and the gospel and his teachings, does anything about their life actually offend someone else? Does it convict someone else? Because I promise you, if we're living by these values, we're not going to be loved by all. It's just impossible. Because Jesus wasn't. Jesus wasn't. Look at these passages quickly. John 15, 18 through 20. If the world hates you, this is Jesus talking to his disciples, the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world loves you. It hates you, right? Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. I don't think we need to go into the Greek here to exegete this passage, do we? It's pretty clear, right, what Jesus is saying. The world hates you. Remember, hated me first. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. If they receive me, they'll receive you. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will have an awesome life. It's going to be comfort, man. You're going to be a rock star everywhere you go. All who desire to live a godly life will be, or not might be, will be, will be. 1 Thessalonians 3:3 and 4, that no one be moved by these afflictions. Okay? This is encouragement Paul is giving this church here at this moment, the writer of this passage. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. What are we destined for? Affliction. That's what we're destined for. Doesn't that excite you, man? Does that make you happy? We're destined for affliction. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction just as it's come to pass and just as you know. Paul is saying, listen, the gospel has come to you. And because the gospel has come to you and you're living by it, you will have affliction. You will face suffering, opposition, and hostility. I 100% guarantee it. I can't promise you riches. I can't promise you everything's going to go well with your life. I can't promise you everything's going to fall into place. But this I can promise. Affliction. Suffering. Listen to this instruction of what we're to do with expected persecution that we're going to face for righteousness' sake and for Jesus. Romans 12:14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. How have we practiced that? No, that's not us, right? Any persecution, whatever format it takes, man, we're on the defensive. Guns are blazing. We're hiring attorneys, man. We're picketing. We're boycotting, man. We got things going on. How about blessing? How about blessing? How about heaping burning coals on the heads of our enemies as the scripture talks about? How about we try that? Because that actually might work. But we don't like that because we're taking something personal that is not personal. It's about Jesus and it's about His righteousness. Remember I told you this, Jesus didn't fire off at everything. He only went on the defensive when it was concerning the glory of God. When the glory of God was at stake, He flipped tables and He fashioned whips and man, He went all mixed martial arts on everybody. But when it was about Him, He kept silent. We need to practice more of that. 1 Corinthians 4:12, when reviled, right, insulted, slandered, we bless. When persecuted, He doesn't say we fight back. What does He say? We endure. We bear up under it. We carry the weight and the load of it. A lot to chew on there. A lot to chew on. But persecution is the norm. It's to be expected. Teach about everything else one needs to do, right? We talk about, you became a new Christian, you know, go to church and read the scriptures and pray and fellowship and expect persecution. That's really what we should tell people, right? For this you were destined. You're destined to eternal life. You're destined to persecution here in the here and now. Praise God. Glory be. Send your tithe check in, you know. It's all part of it, man. It's all part of it. The blessing of persecution that Jesus talks about here. Now here's another switch in this passage that's pretty awesome. Okay, because before this, I told you, none of the Beatitudes contain a command. There's nothing to do. There's no checklist here in any of the Beatitudes. Then we come to this, in the elaboration of the Beatitude, we actually get the first command in the Beatitudes. Two of them. Rejoice and be glad. And they are imperatives. They are commands that are given to us. Rejoice and be glad. That rejoicing means to skip. with excessive delight and ecstasy. All right? It's not just like, yay, right? It's just like going hog wild party. It's awesome kind of thing. It's a supernatural kind of joy. And in light of the beatitude we just read, this talking about persecution and reviling, that sounds crazy to me. It sounds absurd. Because these are hardly things that you and I should be getting excited about, right? Persecution, reviling, slander, insults, you know, all kinds of evil uttered against me falsely. There's nothing there to be happy about when we think of that. But Jesus isn't telling us to be rejoicing and be glad in the persecution, is he? That's not what we're to rejoice and be glad about, that we're getting persecuted. Because that's not, Jesus is not a masochist here, okay? He doesn't like to see us getting beat up. That's not what he's saying here. He doesn't say rejoice and be glad that your face got bashed in for Jesus. That's not what he's saying. He's saying this. Two things here that are true for the persecuted Christian. These are the reasons to rejoice and be glad when you face this. Not if, but when you face this, when you live for me. The first is this. You can write both of them down. The blessing of a kingdom and the blessing of a reward. Why can we rejoice and be glad and bear up and endure persecution? Why can we bless those who persecute us and revile us? Two reasons. There's a blessing of a kingdom. You and I belong to the kingdom of God. It's the joy that Jesus opened the Beatitudes with. It's the joy he closes this portion of Scripture out with. We now live under God's gracious rule right now. As spiritually bankrupt people, as mournful people, as those who hunger and thirst for righteousness and all the things we talked about, but we live under God's gracious rule now. Because you and I live under that rule and under the reign of King Jesus, we are going to live a life carrying a cross just like he did. The Scripture says it, right? We're no better than our Lord. A servant is no better than his master. The world hated him. They will hate his servants also. But here's the beautiful part of this. You and I, bearing insults for the name of Jesus means that you and I are genuinely part of God's kingdom. So when you're persecuted, this is what it reminds you of. I am actually a part of the kingdom of God. 1 Peter 4:14, but rejoice, same word there, right? Insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit and glory of God rests upon you. Telling them the same thing there. Rejoice and be glad. When you share in Christ's suffering, that's not time to have a pity party. It's a time to rejoice and go, man, I belong to God. I actually partake of his glory and his kingdom and the blessings of his Spirit. That's why Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was martyred for the sake of righteousness, could say this: suffering then is the true badge of discipleship. Suffering. Not comfort, not easygoing, not when everything's good. Suffering is the true badge of discipleship. Even Martin Luther, the reformer, reckoned suffering as the mark of the true church. A church without suffering, without persecution, he said, is not a church at all. It can hardly be called the church. So we belong to the kingdom of heaven. And the second is this: we are blessed because of a reward. A reward. And Jesus didn't say it was just any reward, did he? He said, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is, okay, it's mediocre. He said, it's great. Great is your reward. And what is that reward? It's Jesus himself. It's God himself. God chooses to give the persecuted a gift for their suffering. And guess what? That gift is way out of proportion to the suffering that the Christian has endured. It's like God says, that's cool, man. You suffered a little bit. You, this gift I'm giving you is just way out of proportion to what you and I endured. This is what Paul says in this portion of Scripture, 2 Corinthians 4:17. And I'm always blown away by this statement because we've heard the account of Paul's sufferings for the gospel. for righteousness and for the sake of Jesus, being stoned and shipwrecked and whipped and all of the things he endured for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he turns around and says this, "For this light momentary affliction." Have any of us been whipped? Had rocks thrown at us for preaching and proclaiming the gospel? Have our backs been flayed open with a whip? Have we been tortured for the cross? None of us have been. And yet this guy goes, for these light, momentary afflictions, that's all they are to him, are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Why can we rejoice and be glad? Because the reward we're going to get is so out of proportion to whatever misery and suffering and opposition and hostility we endure in the here and now. It's like God says, I'm going to incentivize my kids here. I'm going to give them incentive to endure persecution. I'm giving them a reward. That reward isn't a wage. He isn't paying us for being persecuted. Every whip is another, you know, crown or, you know, jewel in Paul's crown. No, we've already come to understand, right, that persecution is the duty of the saint of God. It's to be expected. It's natural. It's what we were destined for. Affliction is part of our life. Suffering is part of our life. Persecution is part of our life. Why should we get paid for that? Why should we get a reward for that? Why should we get a gift for that? Parents, you and I do this, right? We love our kids. Man, it's, you know, they should do chores, right? Out of duty. They're members of the family. But what do we do sometimes? We incentivize them. Hey, mow the lawn, and, you know, I'm going to give you this, and you're going to be able to get that, right? We're under no obligation to pay our children to do anything, right? Parents, you can say amen, right? Even if your kid's sitting next to you, they should hear that, right? Parents are under no obligation to pay you to do chores in your house. You're a member of the family, right? It's a duty, right? You do it. You do it. But parents, wanting to be generous and wanting to bless our kids, what do? We incentivize them there to do those kind of things. And this is what God does in this instant. Right? He's under no obligation to reward us for persecution because it's our duty. It just is. But God, in His generosity, the generous heart of Father God, man, here, it's an expression of that. He wants to encourage obedience with the promise of a reward. And rewards are found throughout all of the Scripture. And it's not something we earn. It's a gift. It's a gift from God. And the reward is Jesus. And if He's the reward, then it just makes sense for God to incentivize our persecution for Jesus with the reward of Jesus. And I pray that you would see Jesus as this exceedingly great reward. That what we're going to get, this stuff that we go through here now, even if we face a death like Pastor Han that we talked about at the beginning, it's all worth it. It's all worth it. Close with this. The early church, who were the first to experience persecution for Jesus, they saw this, they got this. When the apostles were arrested and they were brought in and they were charged with not preaching the gospel anymore, can't do it anymore. It says they were taken and they were beaten. They were beaten. First recorded thing we see of this kind of level of persecution where it was physical. It wasn't just saying, you bad, nasty Christians, we're not going to allow you to do any commerce anymore in town. They were beaten. And it says after they were released, it says in Acts 5:41, then they, the apostles, left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Oh, that would be said of us. That we would have that same attitude, rejoicing. When we're insulted, we don't fire back. We rejoice. We're part of God's kingdom. This is evidence that we're part of God's kingdom. And we got a reward, and that reward is Jesus. And we're in great company when we suffer for the sake of righteousness. The apostles, all of the prophets in the Old Testament, and what they underwent, and the persecution they faced, to announce the one who was to come. Rejoice and be glad, We have the blessing of being part of God's kingdom. We have the blessing of the exceedingly great reward, which is Christ. Would you stand? We're going to pray. We're going to quickly partake of the Lord's table. Today it's our custom as a family of believers here. And if you've trusted in Christ and you're our guest today, you can partake of the table of the Lord with us as well. Prayers that we would live in humble allegiance to King Jesus. Gladly suffering whatever opposition and hostility comes our way. You and I are citizens of an unshakable kingdom, along with all those who have suffered before us. And I promise you this, can't guarantee anything else here. When you and I stand before Him, we will see that it was all worth it. All of it. All of it. All of it. We've been waiting for this eternal reward. It's going to more than make up for our suffering for Jesus. It's going to be Jesus Himself standing before us. And all of this is just going to vanish away, man. It's like when we dim the lights, man, and there's this slow fade. I think it's not going to be a slow fade. I think it's going to be a quick fade. Like that. And whatever we suffered, we're going to call it a light and momentary affliction. For Jesus is our exceedingly great reward. I want you to bow your head. I'm going to pray in this moment. And I'm going to pray for boldness over us. Because that's what these apostles did in Acts chapter 4. The first time they were arrested and they gathered together with the saints, they began to pray. They began to pray because they quickly realized this message, the way we're living, it's creating hostility. It's just going to, church is going to be persecuted. Jesus said it's going to happen. So they prayed for it. And I want you there in your seat to begin to think, if you're not experiencing persecution, if you go, you know what, I'm looking at my life and I can't think of a moment in my life where I have experienced any kind of persecution. Maybe it's because you've isolated yourself. Maybe it's because you've kept your mouth shut. Or maybe it's because of worldliness, right? We embrace the things of this world. We desire those things and the values of the kingdoms of the world more than we desire the values of the kingdom of God. Well, that's where we need to repent. And that's coming before God and recognizing that that's how we are before God. And asking Him to change our hearts. To give us this kind of boldness where we don't keep silent, where we do open our mouth, where we are the light of the world, where we're not afraid to take our light into the dark places. Because we know the gospel can change things. We know the gospel can transform lives. So let's close our eyes. Let's pray. And then I'm going to open the table of the Lord for us and our believing children. It says this, and you can just listen. Acts chapter 4, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the Word of God with boldness. And Father, that's what we pray for today, God. We know that there are those who stretch out their hands to utter all kinds of evil against Your servants falsely, who will revile us and persecute us, who will slander us, who will say things about us to ruin our reputation. But God, today I'm asking, Lord, that You grant us this kind of boldness where we don't live in isolation, where we do open our mouths and we proclaim fearlessly the gospel of Jesus Christ, where we renounce all works of darkness in our life, where we reject all worldliness, and we look to that unshakable kingdom that You have made us citizens of. Grant us that boldness today. Fill us with Your Spirit. Ask Him to do that. Ask Him to fill you with His Holy Spirit. You can lift your hands if you feel comfortable to do that. Lift your hands and say, God, fill me with Your Holy Spirit. Grant me boldness to speak fearlessly the name of Jesus. Do signs and wonders. Open hearts, God. Open deaf ears. Open blind eyes to see Jesus through the proclamation of Your servants, O God. Make us a bold church, God. Make us a bold church. That we wouldn't hide our light under a bushel. That we wouldn't keep this to ourselves. But we would take our light to the darkest areas of our city, to all of the broken places and spaces, and see the gospel of Jesus Christ change lives for the glory of God. Do that in us, I pray, O God. Shake us, Lord God. It's not enough to have a room shaken, God. Shake us and wake us, O God. Grant this boldness to us, I ask, in the name of Jesus. That we would live in humble allegiance to Jesus and His teaching, and embrace persecution as the normal way of life for a Christian. And we can rejoice and be glad because of the kingdom we belong to and the exceedingly great reward, which is Christ Jesus. Thank You, Lord. Thank You, Lord.